Eternal and ever blessed God, we come once again into thy most holy presence. And as we do so, O God, we come only and exclusively in the name of thy dear Son, our God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we bless thee, O God, for that marvel of grace in salvation, that men and women, sinners of the deepest dye, may be forgiven, may be cleansed, may be reconciled, may be justified before thee in and through the work and the precious shed blood of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to thee this morning, O God, on this thy day, to praise thee, to thank thee for the many blessings that we have received daily. Even the very hairs that are ahead are numbered. We thank thee for food. We thank thee for health and strength. We thank thee for houses to live in. We thank thee for peace. We thank thee for having enough and to spare. And we thank thee, O God, for these blessings that we so often take for granted, especially when we consider our brethren in foreign lands, who many are persecuted for being Christians. Many are even imprisoned. Some have given their lives. Some are ostracized by their families. Lord, remember our brethren in bonds, we pray, and may we bear them up daily. We thank thee, O God, for this blessed situation that we find ourselves in, that we live in a land of peace and plenty. And yet, O God, we do pray thou would help us to be mindful of our brethren who suffer. Lord, we thank thee for the many blessings that we have received every day. We thank thee, O God, that we so often take these blessings for granted, and we pray thou would help us to be grateful and thankful and to be truly appreciative of all thy mercies to us. We thank thee, O God, for the wonder of sins forgiven, peace with God. And how we rejoice, O God, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin, so that we can say it is well with our soul. We have peace with God, a place reserved in heaven, sins gone, justified, just as if we've never sinned. And how we rejoice, O God, in such wonderful blessings. Our God, we do pray for our land. We are so grieved at what we see. We see apostasy, we see decline, moral and ethically. We see churches closing. We see men naming themselves bishops and archbishops, pronouncing things which are totally contrary to thy word. And we are grieved, O God. And we cry unto thee, O God, is it not time for thee to act and to revive thy work in the midst of the years? And once again, to make bare thy mighty arm, and to bring multitude into the kingdom, and to bless thy poor and languishing people, and once again to raise up thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, that he may have the preeminence in all things. We realize, O God, this land has brought upon itself its own backsliding and chastisement, and yet we look to thee, O God, for grace and for mercy and for peace. Lord, remember too thy dear people here. Meet their needs. Some may be sick, some may be cast down, some may be tempted, some may be worried. Lord, thou knowest. Remember the prayers of thy people here. Answer prayers, we pray. Meet their needs. Deliver them. Cause them to rejoice in thee. Meet their needs for the future, O God, for a pastor. Whatever their needs may be, gracious God, we do pray that in thy providence and mercy thou art draw near to them and bless them in the coming days. May the work of this church prosper spiritually. May it gain ground. May empty seats this morning be filled. May there be blessing coming to thy people here. And now, O God, as we wait upon thee, as we look into thy precious, holy and infallible word, we ask, O God, thou speak to us. Meet our needs through thy word. Bless us, challenge us, exhort us, comfort us, whatever we need, O God. Might it be thy blessed Holy Spirit might be here this morning and bring to each heart that word appropriate to their need. So hear us, O God, receive our praise, and as ever, pardon all our sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, dear brethren, it's a joy to be here this morning. My subject matter is the afflictions of the righteous. And I think you would agree with me, as we read there in the book of Job, we have there a very clear and graphic picture of satanic activity. Do you believe in Satan? Do you? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: you can judge and assess the strength of a person's spirituality by their view of Satan. Are you aware in your own life, if you're a Christian, of what I would term demonic, satanic activity? Those little suggestions that come to your mind when you're at peace, when you're reading the Word, and suddenly thoughts come into your mind which are blasphemous, which are foul, and they shake you. I'm a great reader of the Puritans, and if you read Puritan literature, you'll have a vast volumes of wonderful books on this very subject. Just a few: William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armour, Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies, William Bridge, A Lifting Up for the Downcast, and so on. These books written on this very subject. The Christian, the moment a person becomes a Christian, they become the object of satanic activity. And if, I would say this, if you have never ever experienced anything resembling satanic activity, you are not a Christian. It's as simple as that. It is as categorical as that. For the moment a person becomes a Christian, sooner or later, to one degree or another, they will become the object of satanic attack. Now then, a brief introduction. Who was Job? Well, he's a man in the Old Testament. He is a character who lives. Our Lord makes reference to him in the New Testament. Remember the patience of Job, Christ said. Who was Job? Well, he's a man of God. He has 10 children. He has vast wealth. He is said to be the greatest of all the men of the East. That is God's view of him. What else was true about Job? Well, he's an upright man, one that hates sin. Do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? Godly Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 28, said this: Lord, every day make me a holy man. Job was a holy man. And you know, Job was unique in this. He was very, very wealthy. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. And yet, God says he was the godliest. Now, wealth and godliness don't often go hand in hand. Christians, oftentimes, when wealth increases, their piety does not increase with it. Think of Solomon, the wealthiest of all men of the earth, the wisest, and yet he drifted into paganism, idolatry, 1,000 wives and concubines, and so on. Or King David, a man after God's own heart. When he was king, what did he do? He committed adultery. He committed murder. But here, Job was a man of wealth and godliness. Now, that was God's view of Job. Hast thou seen my servant Job? He could say that to the devil. What sort of man was Job? Well, if you read the book of Job, you will find he was a helper of the poor. He didn't keep his wealth simply for himself. He was a helper of the widow and the fatherless. He was a beneficiary to those who were worse off. This wasn't communism. This was Christian giving as the Bible intended. He was a man who gave to the poor. What was he like as a father? Well, we're told that when his 10 children ate and drank, the morning after he offered sacrifices for them. Why? Here's the important thing, and it's very rare. Job was more concerned with his children's spiritual welfare than their secular advancement. I've known Christian parents who told wonderful things about how well their children are doing at university. Oh, they're getting an MA, a PhD, marvellous. And I say to them, how is their soul? And they say something like this, they couldn't get a church that fitted them. But they're doing wonderfully well academically. My friend, I'm not interested in that. How is their soul? And Job was a parent who was more concerned with the spiritual welfare of his children than their secular advancement. So he was a godly man. He was a godly parent. He was a helper of the poor. Now, something else that's quite unique about Job. When did he appear in history? We're told certain things. He appeared before Moses. How do we know that? Well, there are certain things that we can tell. First of all, before Moses, a man's wealth was always reckoned in terms of cattle and sheep and camels. That was before Moses. There's no mention in the book of Job of the Mosaic rituals whatsoever. And the last important factor that proves that Job came before Moses was that he was a priest in his own household. Hence, his offering sacrifices for his 10 children. That ended when Moses came and the Levitical laws came into place. So here was a man who appeared in history before Moses. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. Job did not have the same spiritual light that men and women had after Moses. He had no reference at all to the Mosaic law. And yet here's a man, he's walking with God. He's serving his God. He's conducting himself as a man of wealth and yet with great integrity, and he is walking with God. That's the man. Now, what is God's view of Job? I wonder if you were to say this morning, I wonder what God's view of me is, or what God's view of you is. What would you say? Here is God's view of Job. The devil comes to God and presents himself. The devil is always subservient to God. And the devil comes to God, and God says, where have you been? What have you been doing? And the devil, being, as it were, under the power of God, he says, I've been going roaming to and from the earth. I've been roaming as the devil does. He seeks whom he may devour. He tempts. He's a roaring lion. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he goes round tempting people to sin and to blaspheme God. That's what the devil does. He hates God and therefore he hates Christians. That's why I say, if you're a Christian, you will know this element of satanic opposition within. And if you don't, check your foundations for being a Christian. So what does God say to Job, to the devil? Now notice this. God himself says to Job, have you seen my servant? Job knows nothing of it. There's Job enjoying his life, being a man of God, being a beneficiary to the poor, being a godly parent, being a godly husband. He knows nothing of this. This is taking part in the heavenlies. This is taking place unseen to human eye. And God himself is saying to the devil, have you seen my servant Job? Look at him. There's not a man like him. He's godly. He's separate from sin. He doesn't play around with sin. He keeps himself unspotted from the world. He's my servant. Look at him. I can lift him up as an example of fine Christian godly living. Can God do that with you? Can God do that with me? Can God use you as an example to the devil himself of godly living? He did with Job. And then the devil, as he always does, makes an insinuation. He says to God, but this man is only serving you because of what you give him. He's only serving you for what he gets from you. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want to please you. He's just serving you because of all the wonderful things you've given to him. And here you see the real basis of this whole question of satanic activity. The devil is not interested in Job. Job, in a sense, is a bystander. The real object of the devil's cause here is to make God's name be blasphemed. And God says to Job, "He's in your hand. Take away from him all that he has, and he will not curse me to my face." And so the devil does that. And notice this in chapters 1, how progressive the devil's activity is. There's Job. He's at peace. He's sitting down. He has not a care in the world. And suddenly a servant comes to him and says, your cattle, in chapter 1 and 2, he goes on about the cattle and the camels. And notice how no sooner has one servant come, he says this, "And there was a day when sons and daughters were eating. And there came a messenger," verse 14, "unto Job, saying, the oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So Job suddenly suffers financial loss. You know, I've known men in past, when they've suffered serious financial loss, to commit suicide. In the 1920s, when the Great Wall Street crash took place, men were throwing themselves from high towers to kill themselves. They'd lost all their money. Here Job, the greatest, the richest, the wealthiest of all the men of the East, suddenly is having his wealth taken. His cattle, his oxen, and his sheep were taken, his asses and so on. And notice this, as soon as the servant finishes speaking, another servant comes along. While, in verse 16, he was yet speaking, there came also another servant, and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and burned the sheep and the servants." You see, this is what Satan does. He doesn't simply give you one temptation or one attack, he does many. And you can reference that in the book of Peter, where Peter talks of the manifold temptations of the devil. The multifaceted temptations of the devil. And if you know nothing of this satanic activity, you are either a babe in Christ or not a Christian. This is the lot of the Christian. Every Christian will be tested and tried by the devil to one degree or another. And so here, suddenly, bit by bit, what happens to Job? His wealth is taken. And he goes from being the greatest of all the men of the East to being just like the rest of them, without wealth, in a few hours. What's he to do? The devil wants him to curse God to his face. Here's a test for you, dear friends. When things go contrary to you, what do you say? Do you say something like this to God? "Why me? Lord, why is this happening to me?" That's always a sign of a weak Christian. Why not you? Why not you? Why not me? God can do with us as he wishes. He is the Almighty God. If he chooses days of blessing for you, or days of poverty, or days of trials, that's his prerogative, not yours. How dare we say to God, "Why me?" We deserve nothing but to be thrust in the depth of the deepest hell. And if we're a Christian, thank God for that, all of grace. And if we're a Christian, he can do with you and I exactly as he pleases. And so here's Job. His wealth has gone. And what does he do? He opens not his mouth. But his temptations didn't end there. The great object of the devil was to cause Job to curse God to his face. And he hasn't. He simply sits down and rends his garments and remains silent. What a man of God Job was. But then his wife, his nearest and dearest, says the very thing to Job that the devil wants him to do. Look at you. Why don't you curse God and die? My dear friends, husbands and wives, we're told, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your own husbands. And yet, is it not true that the closest bond on earth, that between a man and a woman, can also be the very area in which the devil comes to tempt one another? He says to Job's wife, curse God and die. Do it. Do it. Job says this, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. So here we have Job. He's lost his wealth. He is now having to bear his wife's comments to encourage him to sin. So here he is. He's a broken man, seemingly. But then his temptations don't end there. Chapter 2. The devil has failed. The devil has failed. And so he comes back to God again. And God says to him, what have you been doing? I've been going to and from the earth. And then notice how in chapter 2, God says to the devil, hast thou seen my servant Job? He's holding fast his integrity. He hasn't cursed me, even though you've moved him against me. And then the devil says, but let me touch his body. Let me touch his skin. I'll make him curse you to your face. And so God, notice this carefully, God gives the devil permission. Not one hair of the Christian's head will ever be harmed unless God allows it. What comfort, dear friends. You and I as Christians are safe in the hands of Jesus. Nothing can harm us. And if God allows us to undergo trials and tribulations in his providence, it is for our own good and for his glory. And so the devil is given permission to come to Job again, but this time to strip him of his health. How we love our bodies, don't we? I have 3 daughters. They're now in their 40s, in different careers, in different parts of the world. But I remember when they were at home, it was impossible to get to the bathroom. It was impossible to get to the mirror. There were 4 ladies in my house who took preference. How we love our bodies. How we spend and lavish things on our bodies. The beauty industry, the health industry, the keep fit industry is what? Aimed at the body. And here Job, healthy one moment, is suddenly to be smitten with these boils from the tip of his head to the tip of his toes. And most commentators believe he was to have that for 1 year. Now, imagine the scene. There is Job. He's gone from the richest man of the East, the greatest of all the men of the East, to sitting in a pile of ashes with a piece of rag around his midriff, with a wife who is encouraging him to die, with his wealth having gone, and then his children having been taken by God, 10 children, and now he's sitting in ashes. And he has a piece of broken vase, and he's trying to give himself some relief. 1 year. You know, I've known parents, Christian parents, can suffer the loss of money, perhaps even suffer the loss of part of their health. But all to suffer the loss of one of their dear children. Imagine. Imagine if God in his providence were to take our children. In one go. In the twinkling of an eye. 10 children. And to remain silent and not to curse God. This was Job's experience. And now see him in the ashes. I wonder what our Pentecostal charismatic friend would say of a Christian sitting in such a condition. They'd say, you must have sinned against God. Where's your faith? God can deliver you from this, Job. And here is the reality. Whilst Job was in that pile of ashes, whilst Job was suffering under the hand of Satan, whilst God was allowing Job to suffer, Job was triumphing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? For he was. Here was this godly man suffering, as it were, under the hand of God, and yet he opened not his mouth to curse God. Here was godly living of the very highest order. You know, it is one thing to serve God when things go well, isn't it? When we have the sunshine of God smile on us, that's wonderful. We can serve God, happy days. But when God seems to withdraw himself, and when God seemed to, as it were, turned his back upon us, as the psalmist said, the heavens were a sounding brass. Oh, to love God then, to love God in the dark, to love God in the pain, to love God in the silence, that's the epitome of godly living. And I say this, whilst Job was in that pile of ashes, whilst Job was, as it were, deserted by God, whilst Job had his money and wealth taken, his children taken, and whilst Job's wife was encouraging him to curse God and die, he was overcoming. You see, God sees things differently than we do, doesn't he? And more than that, Job had four friends. He says three here, there were four. This is the only place in the Bible, in the book of Job, where there is an appointment made in the Bible. And these men, his four friends, three old and one younger, made an appointment. They said, Job, we want to come and see you. And they came to see him. And when they saw him, they didn't recognize him. He looked grotesque. He looked ravaged. Yes, a Christian man suffering for righteousness in the providence of God looked like he'd never looked before. And they came to him. And what did they do? They sat with him 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word. Do you have friends like that? They're friends indeed, aren't they? But notice this. After 7 days and 7 nights, when they began to speak, what did they do? They accused him of being a hypocrite. They said, Job, you're only suffering like this because you've done some secret sin and God is angry with you. God is punishing you. And of course he wasn't. Here was Job suffering for righteousness' sake. This wasn't chastening. This was a trial of faith. You know, you must be very clear. There is a whole world of difference between chastening and punishment. The ungodly will one day be punished with eternal fire. That's punishment. That's penal. But never the Christian. The Christian, if he sins, will be chastened. That's not penal. That's restorative. And here's Job. His friends are accusing him of being a hypocrite, of harbouring secret sins. So this is Job. My friends, have you suffered as a Christian? You might not have suffered to the same extent of Job, but have you suffered? Do your friends despise you? Do your one-time family think of you as being odd because you've become a Christian? Do your work colleagues think of you as being odd and strange? Because you don't fiddle the books. I mean, a Christian businessman. I have to do things ethically and straight and appropriately by the laws of the land, as I have to. And I must. And people say to me, how can you be a Christian and be in business? I say, very easily. It's easier for me as a Christian to be in business than someone who's not a Christian who has no rules or guidelines. So here's Job. And notice this, brethren. All the time, unbeknown to Job, God was in the heavenlies saying to the devil himself, have you seen my servant Job? He's overcoming. What, in that pile of ashes, covered in boils, having the loss of everything, overcoming? Yes, overcoming. There's a little chorus we used to sing as boys and girls, on the victory side. On the victory side. Job was on the victory side. You see, we don't see things as God sees things, do we? So there's the trial. there's the, as it were, outworkings of the devil trying to make a man of God curse God to his face. Unsuccessfully. Now, if you turn to Job chapter 13, I want to read one small verse to you. Verse 15. Job 13, verse 15. Now this, remember, is Job suffering in the ashes, covered in boils, his friends accusing him of being a hypocrite, his wife telling him to curse God and die, his loss of children, his loss of wealth, his loss of health. What's he saying? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will put it to you, friends, that this is faith of the very highest order. When a Christian man suffers, and whilst undergoing such severe suffering, can say this, though God slay me, I will even trust him. Whatever God does is right. And here is the measure of a man's faith or a woman's faith. Can God do anything wrong in your eyes? The Christian says, no. Whatever God does to me is right. However dark and difficult it may be, it is right because God is doing it. You see, there's this type of Christianity going around today which is called easy believism. It's called antinomianism as well. It means this, that it doesn't matter, you can do what you like. You can sin. God will forgive you. It doesn't matter what you do. May I say this? No holiness, no heaven. This antinomian thinking comes from America, and it's from the pit. It is not biblical theology. It is not biblical at all. And here is Job. Modern day professing Christians would look at Job and think, poor man, poor man. Yet God looks at him and says, great man, great man. Why? Because he's holding fast his integrity, even though I've moved against him. And here's another final point. Not only did Job suffer the loss of everything, but he did not have the sense of God's presence. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. The Christian can undergo many trials and difficulties if he has the sense of God's presence. But if God takes his presence away for his own purposes, the Christian becomes, as it were, darkened. He becomes perplexed. And here's Job. He's at wit's end. There's nothing he can do. He simply has to wait on God. Well, my friend, does it end there? Do we see Job languishing in that situation till he dies? Not at all. For here's the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God allows his children to be perplexed, to undergo trials, to be tested, yet there will come a day when they will be delivered and glorified. What happens to Job? Well, you know what happens. In Job chapter 42, Elihu, the youngest, talks to him. He's the youngest of the four friends. And as he talks, so Job is restored. And notice too, if you read the final chapters, Job's friends have to come to him and Job has to pray for them to be delivered. And Job's health is restored. Job's health is restored once again. And if you see the latter end of Job, his restoration was complete. He had more children and his children were amongst the most beautiful in the land. This was a trial. Most commentators believe it lasted about a year. But I've known Christians undergo trials for much longer. Some very severe. I knew of a woman, a godly, godly woman, who had two little boys. And they were playing on the road. I knew the woman. And the little 5-year-old boy stepped into the road and was killed by a lorry. and my pastor, we have to go round and see this lady. And he thought, what am I going to say? I have to see this lady who has just lost her little boy, one she loves. And he knocked on the door. This is true. He knocked on the door. And the door opened. The husband came to the door, very grieved. And my pastor said, can I see Mary? Her name was Mary. Yes, come through. Mary was sitting on a chair, utterly composed. And before the pastor could open his mouth, she said this, having just lost a little 5-year-old boy, she said this, my Jesus hath done all things well. That's faith, isn't it? My friend, how will you fare if days of trial and affliction are sent to you by God? Will you react negatively? Why me? Why me? As if you deserve better? Or will you bow the head and say, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see? We have around us today, for the last 20 or 30 years, I believe, a very false type of easy Christianity. Christianity is not easy. To say no to yourself, to say no to the world, to say no to the flesh, to say no to the devil, is no easy thing. To go God's way means you have to deny yourself. To take up the cross daily. What does that mean? Being obedient to God. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Walking God's way. Being obedient to God, yes, and that may involve loss. You know, there was a time some years ago when the little badges were very popular amongst professing Christians. Smile, Jesus loves you. Smile, Jesus loves you. Well, it's true. But it can present a very shallow and false Christianity. The Bible says of every Christian, we must through much tribulation enter heaven. There are no easy ways to heaven. The path to heaven is very, very difficult. And the devil will come to you and to me with all his various temptations. They may be different for you than for me, but he'll tempt you if you're a Christian. He will say, take it easy. You can do that. It's not wrong for a Christian to do that. And he would try and lead you into bypath meadow, into ways of sin and sinful pleasure. He would do that. And he knows just the thing to, as it were, hinder your Christian pathway. When King David went on that roof and looked out across the way and saw that beautiful lady, just a temptation for him. And he fell. A man after God's own heart. The godly, sweet psalmist of Israel. Yes, he fell. And if he fell, you and I can fall. So what's the lesson to us? We are to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And if there's someone here this morning, may I urge you. If you honestly, in sincerity, know nothing of this satanic activity in your life and you're a professing Christian, you need to check again the foundations of your Christianity. For it is proof positive that a Christian will be tempted by the devil in one form or another throughout their earthly pilgrimage. There must be a time when you've come from darkness into light, and that moment will put you in the firing line with the devil. He will make sure of it. And God will make sure of it. We must, through much tribulation. Where does this tribulation come from? The devil and his activity. He will tempt. Did he not tempt Eve in the garden? As God said. As God said. He knows exactly the temptation to put in your path and my path to cause us to fall and to stumble. My friend, take heed. Take heed. Stand fast. resist the devil and he will flee from you. No easy matter. And then take greater comfort. This great godly man Job, the greatest of all the men of the East, a man who God can raise up as an example to the devil. Hast thou seen my servant Job? An upright, a perfect man, one that escheweth or hateth evil. If God could allow this glorious saint to undergo such trials and afflictions, who are we to be exempted from such trials? Take heart, my friend. Satan will never, ever prevail. He cannot. Our God is far stronger than the devil. Safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus, every Christian. And I close with this as an encouragement. It matters not what temptations you may undergo, what trials you may have to undergo, what difficulties you may have to overcome. You will never, ever, ever be lost. For he is greater than the devil. And the devil may breathe out his threatenings, may send his temptations, may breathe out his nasty, venomous thoughts. But God will overcome. And for the Christian, as with Job, the latter day will be better than the first. Where is Job now? In heaven amongst the redeemed. Glorified. Short pilgrimage over. Short earthly strife finished. The warfare gone. In the presence of the Saviour. Glorified. Admired. Esteemed. Oh, my friend, I don't know how long you may have to live. I don't have very long, I'm sure I don't. I'm coming to the end of my earthly pilgrimage. Perhaps a few more months, weeks, perhaps a year or two, I don't know. But I know this. What a privilege. What an honour to be a Christian. And to know this, it is well with my soul. Heaven bound, sins forgiven, peace with our holy God. Be encouraged, dear friend. Press on. Press on. The best is yet to be.